try to read the Bible most days. You don't give money to missionaries. I mean, to the average Australian, that is some sort of religiosity, isn't it? I mean, I can only probably top it off by wearing a crucifix. You really just can't get much more religious than that. And so, to what end will that sort of religion come? Will it amount to anything? Does it have any value, any purpose? And what about your religiosity? What will it amount to? To what end will it come? What end will it be for? Well, we'll come back to us a bit later, but we're going to focus in on Jesus talking about these topics. In Mark chapter 13, the context is that Jesus has been doing battle with the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law in the temple. He'd arrived in Jerusalem on the Sunday. On the Monday, he cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. And on the Tuesday, he had a day-long debate with the scribes and the Pharisees. Questions, answers. And we just heard Alan read one of the engagements where Jesus judges the current vineyard keepers, proclaims their destruction by the vineyard owner for killing his son. Their religion, Jesus is saying, has amounted to nothing. The end of their religion is precisely worse than zero. And now in chapter 13, page 51, kind of as if to encourage Jesus maybe, after this weary war of words in the temple, the disciples point out its magnificence, its beauty. Verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, this wasn't just kind of an architecture thing, this was kind of a theological thing. It's very common in Jewish piety at the time during Passover to reflect and meditate on the magnitude of the temple as part of their religious practice. It kind of was supposed to remind them of God's faithfulness, God's presence amongst them. And it truly was a pretty momentous building. I don't know if you've ever been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You just walked in that place. But if you go down to Martin Place and you stand at, say, George Street and you look up to the hospital, okay, you've got the perspective there, everyone know what I'm talking about? That is one dimension of the Temple of Jerusalem. That huge a building, plus that wide again. It is just ginormous. It took up a third of all the land in Jerusalem. But their religion, their temple, was no place of safety and comfort for them, as we see in Jesus' response. "Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." This is a pretty radical statement by Jesus, that the very centerpiece of their religion, the focal element of their worship of God, established by God himself, should be thrown down yet again. And so four disciples in particular, Peter, James and John and Andrew, kind of are puzzled by this. They come to ask Jesus about it. "Tell us," verse 4, they said, "when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" And then follows a ginormous three-page monologue from Jesus answering their questions, or isn't he answering their questions? So, rather puzzling read. There's no action. But despite that, it's all very entertaining because, well, it's just weird at points. We're going to read through most of it now. And as I do, what I want you to be doing is perhaps have a pencil or a pen. Just maybe even scribble notes on here. Look for clues about what you think Jesus is talking about. Now, to help, I've put on the outline the three most common interpretations of what this monologue is about. So perhaps you could look for clues to support each one, or to go against each other. The first one is that Jesus is actually talking about the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to it. Okay, which for him was in the future, but it's in our past because of what happened when the Romans sacked and burnt it in 70 AD, and it's still in ruins today. I think it's a tiny little war, but the rest of it's got a big mosque. In other words, in this view, Jesus is talking about the topic that the chapter started out with, the destruction of the temple. Secondly, perhaps you would look for clues that Jesus is talking about his second coming and the events leading up to it, kind of the end of the age, which was obviously in the future to him, and is still in our future because it hasn't happened yet. In this interpretation, Jesus very quickly, as he often does, moves from a question to something more significant in his teachings. Or thirdly, you know, Jesus is talking about a mixture of both, which from the commentaries I've read seems to be the most favoured one. But they're kind of three the most common interpretations. There are some other ones as well, but those are the main three. So grab a pen, and as we read, Jesus answered these four disciples, try to work out clues to support each one or go against each one. Now, I've asked three very special honoured people amongst us to do the reading. These three women are leaving us, unfortunately, not just to go off to work, but to graduate. And I thought, what higher honour could there be than to read God's very word to us in their last meeting. So, Rebecca, we're going to read verses 5.
Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local council and flogged in synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to me. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. It is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved."
Thanks, Beck. What follows is a paragraph which is stands out because it's especially weird. I mean, it's already been a bit weird, but this next paragraph is especially weird. And it also stands out because the author, Mark, kind of inserts a little this is an important type comment. So, Dan.
When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee from the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in their field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequal from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equal again. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. For the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. A false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. That
was
possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time.
Thanks, Danny. And then finally, I think we'll finish with this one. This is a really apocalyptic little paragraph. It uses a genre from the Old Testament called apocalyptic, and it's kind of cosmic imagery to describe a reality. And Jay is going to read.
But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels.
Well, let's re-ask the question. What is Jesus talking about? Pretty confusing to me. No doubt to you. Firstly, let's look at the first option. That's about 70 AD and the events leading up to it, so the destruction of the Jewish temple. Strengths of this view, this option, lie in the historical correspondences which happen subsequent to Jesus saying this, and there are many. I'll just point out one though. In verse 14, Jesus says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And it's quite possible to see this corresponding historical event, that in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, went into Jerusalem, into the temple, not just into the Gentile court, into the holy part, and then into the very holy of holies, where only, you know, one priest went once a year, and he placed there the Roman stamp for him, just like defiling his most holy place with an idol, and a false representation of God. The second option, the coming of Christ. This option says that Jesus moves very quickly from talking about this topic to a much more important one, as he often does in the Gospel. And you can see that, for example, in places like verse 7, where he says, you'll hear wars, rumours of wars, don't be alarmed, such things must happen. But then the end is still come. One could be more simple. He's talking about the end. Or verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's got to be talking about Christ's second coming, hasn't it? The third category, it's kind of a mixture of both. Sees it all kind of jumbled up and mixed it together, and from Jesus' perspective looking forward, it all kind of just belongs in the future, and he even says no one knows the time, so it's not like he's mapping out, you know, exact events. He's just describing various things that can happen. For example, it's very hard to take verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, as anything other than quite a specific event. He's talking about Judea, a very localized place, but then another part of be talking about, you know, gathering his elect from the ends of the earth, so speaking quite universally. Well, how to decide? I know it feels like we haven't come very far yet. In fact, maybe we haven't arrived anywhere yet. All we've done is just kind of read the passage and asked a few questions, got the lie of the land a little. But even so, I kind of want to raise a kind of a pre-application, I suppose you call it. Pause and just reflect that we actually, how we decide on these three options, or any other one for that matter, is actually quite important. In the end, methodology is important. It's part of our faith that we do things well, that we do things properly, that we don't just kind of impose our own thought structures, those kind of things. It would be very tempting to say, wouldn't it? Well, I just don't know. It's too hard for me, and who cares anyway? That kind of thinking. As if God hadn't given us a brain to think through these things. As if part of loving Him, with all our heart, mind, and strength, the soul wasn't actually kind of engaged, even in parts of the Bible that are quite difficult to understand. So it's important that we do kind of wrestle with this and think through it, and maybe even fall down at a particular, this is what I prefer. But even more important than that we do decide, I think how we kind of decide is even more important. Because if this is God's word, if this is God speaking to us, then we kind of do actually need to let the weight of how we think about it. Rest of God. Actually, it rests with the text of making. I mean, what would be some other approaches to determining that, what it means? Well, you could just go with what the Bible publishers think. And they very clearly think that it's signs of the end of the age. There you go. It says that on page 51, so that's what it's about. Or you could, another bad method would be maybe think, well, the last thought I heard on this, that was this. Or this is what my church is, or denomination, or pastor. Or... And so that's what I think of. But those sources of authority are really good, but ultimately, we've got to recognise that in the end, we come back to this as the final source of authority. Reading it, rereading it, probing, asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us, questioning it, discussing it, looking at the context, mulling over it, all the little details, thinking about them. By all means, consult the experts, look at the commentaries, ask other people, but try to let the bulk of your thinking and the weight of their view be determined by the text itself. And it's passages like this one, which are kind of a good test of our mental as Bible-believing Christians, as evangelicals, and as an evangelical group, because, to be frank, I mean, if you go to a Baptist or a charismatic-type church, then you are probably likely to read this as Jesus mainly talking about the second coming. I mean, that's the common line, and it certainly was in my Baptist growing up. But if you go to a Presbyterian or a Uniting Church, then you're probably reading this very much as a mixture of both temple destruction and second coming. And if you go to an Anglican Church, then you're probably reading this for the first time, so you're just confused. But you know what I'm getting at, don't you? That this is partly why I kind of decided to read this and wrestle with this today, because I've had to select various parts of Mark. I could have easily just bypassed this. But no, the strength of Credo is that they were from very diverse backgrounds. What unites us is actually God's Word, the Gospel. We're evangelical. We believe the Bible. And so if we end up kind of disagreeing about what this means, it will be because we haven't seen eye to eye on what the text means. We'll let our experience be over the Bible, not have a bit more clever or who goes to the better church or those kinds of things. And therefore, if we disagree, it will be a very kind of humble, courteous, even loving disagreement with each other. Because this is God's word after all, it's holy ground. I just kind of compete over it. Well, now the pressure's on, isn't it? Because I've now got to kind of explain what I think it means, living up to all of those kind of ideals. So let me try and do a good job. Well, I'm favouring the first option, that Jesus is here talking primarily about the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to it. I think the lots of seemingly local content, mentioned in Judea and mountains, all those kinds of things, the many historical correspondences that actually did happen. So the apostles were handed over to councils, they were beaten in synagogues, there were famines in Jerusalem. You do read it in Acts of the apostles having been inspired, spirit-inspired defences before kings, and so on. And because of verses like verse 30, I don't think we've read it. Verse 36. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Seems to be talking about something that's going to happen in their generation. And also because of the context. Context is really, really important in your methodology. And we read some of it. Or Alan did, in chapter 12. And in chapters 11, where Jesus clearly condemns the temple worship of his day, and he indicates how true worship will be established during his death. So, for example, the last few lines of that parable in chapter 12. The owner of the vineyard, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's going to be a whole new family of God. A whole new vineyard. Haven't you read the scripture? Stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This household will be built on a new capstone. Someone who's going to be rejected. Someone who's going to be killed. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. How then do I read some of the clues which point in other directions? So handling details will seem to contradict this. Just some of them. In verse 7, when it talks about the end is still to come. Just notice that it doesn't say what kind of end it is. There are different sorts of ends. It doesn't have to be talking about the end of the world. It could be talking about the end of the temple. Or the end of Israel as a theocracy, or things like that. Verse 10. That's an interesting one. That the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Did that really happen before the temple was destroyed? Well, if you look up Colossians 1 and see what Paul says about that, he thinks of that. He says, the gospel has gone out to all nations. And he wrote that before the temple was destroyed. Colossians was written probably in the 50s. What about verses 24 to 26? Because it's using apocalyptic imagery, you see, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. You often think of a kind of cataclysmic end of the world there, don't you? But really, just get into the genre. It's apocalyptic genre. It's using cosmic imagery to describe a reality. And in context, there's a quote from Isaiah 13. And it's talking about God's destruction of Babylon. So he's now just applying it now to another kind of destruction. What about verse 26? That time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Surely that's going to be about Jesus' second coming. But if you look in Daniel chapter 7, where it comes from, this phrase is actually talking about the vindication of someone. The fact that someone has proved to be right. The Son of Man, who was rejected, is now glorified by God. In chapter 14, before the high priest, Jesus uses the same thing. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud of heaven. Now, do you really think that Jesus... How would the high priest see Jesus coming on the cross if it's talking about his second coming? No, he's talking about Jesus being vindicated. You all know that I'm vindicated, he says to the high priest. And how did he tell that? Well, by Jesus' resurrection. By the temple being destroyed. Those kinds of things. So the Son of Man can't get much more concrete vindication than saying things like, I'm going to be raised, and it does get raised. The temple's going to be destroyed, and it does get destroyed. That's the Son of Man being vindicated, coming with the clouds of heaven, having all of God's weight and authority behind him. What about this one, verse 27? He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Isn't that talking about some kind of, when Jesus returns, gathering people in for a judgment? Well, no, I don't think so. My reading of it, it's angels, angels just mean messengers. And so he's just talking about the evangelization of the world. That's what's going to happen when the temple is destroyed, when the Son of Man is vindicated, then the gospel's going to go out. Messengers will go out with the gospel and gather people into worship the Son of Man. Now, you know, may not be convinced by this, and that's okay. probably even, who knows, in the sky, turned on just by their color, but interesting stuff being on that. But remember that it's the Bible, okay, and kind of not my opinion on it, it's the most important final guide. But nevertheless, with this kind of way of thinking about it, if you read the rest of the chapter, how would you kind of go with that? Verses 28 to 37. Well, I think Jesus is kind of laying out the fact that he thinks he's given the disciples enough information to know kind of roughly when the temple will be destroyed without being able to calculate the date exactly. It's not even he knows that date. And this is where one of those historical correspondences come in. It does appear from history that Christians in Jerusalem did actually flee the city in about 68 AD. They just knew something was going on. Kind of revolutionary uprisings and Romans getting very, very. And so they all left, thousands of them, and they went and lived over in a place called Petra, across the Jordan River. And so they were saved. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were killed because they stayed in Jerusalem thinking, this is the temple, this is God's place, we'll be saved. But they've been warned, the Christians have been warned, oh no, they're not safe in there now. There's a new household of God. And so they fled. Now, I bet right now that you're feeling a little let down. Maybe even a little hollow. Just such a boring way of reading the passage. I mean, because there's no excitement in it for us, because we want the text to be about us, or at least potentially about us, and not about something that happened so long ago. But I think there are at least two things that do come out of this text for us. Firstly, because of his very last words, to verse 37, what I say to you, i.e. you four disciples that I'm speaking to, I say to everyone, watch. So there's still a word in here for us, to keep awake, to watch. It's a call to hope in Christ for us. What this passage should do for us as Christians is to underline yet again our Christian hope. You see, there are many promises of Jesus to his followers which are not yet fulfilled. The resurrection of our bodies is a future event. Eternal life with him in heaven, and so on. And sometimes, I mean, if you're a bit like me anyway, sometimes you kind of have an occasional doubt about all that. It just sounds so grand. But then when you see promises of Jesus which have been fulfilled, you know, like the fact that he said he'd be raised again after 3 days, and it happened. Like the fact that he said the temple would be destroyed even 35 years before it happened. Those kind of things should underline our hope. They should gird it up. They should solidify it and strengthen it. You know, he is not a liar. Jesus keeps his word. So keep awake and watch. Don't let go of Jesus. Keep hugging him. Wait with patience for all his other promises to be fulfilled. Now, if that's the end of your religion, if its purpose is about hoping Christ, then keep at it. Persevere. Keep praying. Keep attending church. Keep reading your Bible. Keep giving money away. Keep doing that religious stuff, if it keeps you hoping in Christ. But secondly, what comes out of this passage is the warning against false religion. Religion that doesn't bear fruit in the acceptance of Jesus, in the hoping of Jesus. Religion which doesn't put Jesus at the very centre, but kind of just puts him, you know, somewhere in the picture. There's Jesus there. But there's all these other goals, there's all these other ideologies, there's all these other values. That kind of religion will have an end. It will be shut down. Maybe not totally visibly, like the destruction of the temple was. But on that great and glorious end, the judgment of the world, it will amount to nothing. So, let us make sure that all of our activity piety is actually Christ-focused and not somehow Christ-denying. And let us as a group take on verse 27 yet again as one of our feeding purposes. Gathering his elect from the four winds into his kingdom. Let's pray that that happens these upcoming winter holidays as we engage in video evangelism, through Taiwan, through high schools, through study camps, visiting schools as we try and reach out to international students, as well as just in our ordinary everyday witness as we do exams alongside classmates and pray for them as much as we pray for ourselves. Lord Jesus, your word is powerful. What you say, you mean, and what you mean happens. Gird up our hope in you. Renew our confidence in you. May all of our so-called religious activity be expressions of hope in you. Guard us from having just you in the picture somewhere, but not in the center. And we pray that our hope in you will be so strong that we will be compelled to be messengers, angels sent into the corners of the four winds, gathering God's elect to your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.